Father, we come once again because we long to know more about you and about your Son and your Spirit. Mostly, Father, we've come because we are studying the Gospel of John. We want to know more of Christ. Would you reveal him to us this morning in a fresh way that so moves in our hearts that it would change us and enable us to worship him as we should, so that we are not ruled by the things of this world, the fears and the prospects of the future, but we are ruled by Christ and his glory and grace and mercy and authority over our lives. Oh, Father, have your way with us. We are your subjects. You are our King. Lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a brief letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he revealed what is kind of the modus operandi of his life, the core motivation of why he lived the way he lived and why he did the things that he did, why he gave up being a Pharisee and turned and became a member of the very group that was his enemy that he sought to destroy. And in the book of Philippians, Paul says that the thing that dominated his life, the thing that fueled his core motivation was simply this: to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Christ Jesus, my Lord. And think about that for a minute. I mean, this was the great Apostle Paul, arguably the premier intellect of his time and the man through whom the Holy Spirit inspired most of the New Testament. If anyone understood Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul did. And yet, he declares that the ambition that dominates his life is not planting churches, though he did that. It's not writing books, though he did that. It's not becoming famous or changing the world, though God the Holy Spirit through him did that. But rather, what he wanted more than anything else and what he strove for more than anything else is that I may know Christ. I think one of the greatest inhibitors to our own growth and godliness and our own understanding of the word is this: we think we already know him. We think we know him well enough. Thank you very much. I mean, after all, we know Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He performed many miracles. He died on the cross for our sins. And coincidentally, he rose again on Easter. I mean, what more is there to know about Jesus? Well, that's like saying, because I one time swam in the surf, I can say I know the ocean. But I get the sense that the Apostle Paul, who spent all of his adult life deliberately exploring the unfathomable depths of Christ, I think he believed with all of his heart that he had hardly penetrated the surface of knowing Christ. There is just so much to know. There is, he is so deep. He is so awesome. The passage before us this morning, I hope, will stretch and deepen our knowledge of Christ so that we will love him more, that we will be inclined more to worship him for the glorious being that he is. Most of us know something about Jesus, the man. Most of us know something about Jesus, the Savior. Most of us know something about Jesus, the prophet, teacher. But how well do we know Jesus as King? As King, not just Savior, but Ruler. This passage before us this morning introduces us to Jesus the King and helps us to consider how to relate to him as subjects of his kingdom. So let's start into this by standing together and reading this text. This is John chapter 12. No, we're not starting over. I'm 81 messages in, we're not starting over. John chapter 12, verse 9 through 19. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, because they heard that he had performed this sign or this miracle. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Let him who has ears, let him hear." You can be seated. If you're taking notes this morning, it's our tradition around here to just work through a text, verse by verse, and let God speak for himself. If you're taking notes, number one, let's look at the king's conflicting attention. The king's conflicting attention. The first thing we see in this text, beginning with verse 9, is the dichotomy between two groups. The first is what John calls in verse 9, a large crowd of the Jews. Apparently, word got out about the gathering that had been taking place. You remember back in the previous verses, starting with verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, this is the day before all of this that we just read, it happened. Mary, Martha, Lazarus decided to have a celebration and a dinner of thanksgiving and praise for Jesus, who had just raised their brother from the dead. And so they planned this event, and it was at the home of a man by the name of Simon the leper, who was not a leper anymore. He couldn't have been there. Jesus must have healed him. And they're meeting at his house, and so it's Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper and all of Jesus' disciples, both the men disciples and the women disciples, the apostles being included in that, and who knows who else. But this was a pretty big dinner. This was Thanksgiving for your family, your extended family, and probably other families. It's a big deal in a little village, a little hamlet known as Bethany. And the Jews who were living in Jerusalem, knowing that there was a warrant for his arrest, and hearing that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, some of them actually saw it happen, went back to Jerusalem, tell everybody, they're having this party, Jesus is there, and Lazarus is there, and Simon the leper is there. I mean, this is like celebrity time. Let's go down and see if we can see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And so this huge crowd starts moving their way down from Bethlehem, through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and then back down again to the little village of Bethany. And there's a second group. That's the first group. The second group of people mentioned here is the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, that body of religious leaders who hated Jesus and had recently put out a warrant for his arrest, declaring that anyone who knew his whereabouts was to come and report it to the temple guard so they could arrest him. They apparently saw this large crowd of curiosity seekers heading to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, and they concluded this. They'd already concluded, we have to kill Jesus, or we'll lose our nation. Rome will come and destroy us. We got to get rid of Jesus. And now that they see this crowd going down, mostly to see Lazarus raised from the dead, they conclude this, we got to kill Lazarus too. Jesus and Lazarus, they put a hit out on both of them. This isn't just a warrant. This is intent to murder these two men. Cleon Morris observes this, that for the Sadducees, Lazarus was a double embarrassment. Not only did he cause people to go over to the side of Christ, but he was also a standing condemnation of their doctrine because everybody knew they didn't believe in resurrection. It's like saying, I don't believe in Canada. It's there. It exists. And in this case, it really happened. And there was Lazarus, a living demonstration that one of their fundamental doctrines was wrong. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Now, don't get the wrong idea about this crowd. It says that on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. But be careful with that. Don't be too quick to assume that massive numbers of people are coming into saving faith in Jesus Christ. That may not be the case. It's more likely that they, because of him raising Lazarus from the dead, were beginning to believe that he was probably the Messiah, the Christ of God, who will deliver us, who will liberate us from Rome. And so they believed in him. They believed that he raised Lazarus from the dead, to be sure. But whether they believed in him savingly, whether it was a heart thing, confessing their sin, repenting, embracing the gospel of the kingdom of God, doubtful. Because it's evident at the end of the book of John that these same people, many of them, and many more, will come to Golgotha where Jesus or to the Praetorium, just near Golgotha, and scream at Pilate, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so here they are, these two groups. One group impressed by Jesus, one group intends to kill him. Jesus is always a polarizing figure. And in this part of the narrative, the intensity of the opposing feelings of these two groups, the crowd on the one hand, the Sanhedrin on the other, pointed very ominously to a major conflict that was about to erupt. This is the king's conflicting attention. Some loved him, others wanted to kill him. Secondly, the king's spontaneous reception. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. The king's spontaneous reception, look at verses 12 and 13. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, it's the morning, the day after the big celebration, the day after the party at the home of Simon the leper. In Christian traditions, we call this day Palm Sunday because the people tore palm branches or palm fronds off of the trees to worship him, as we'll see here in a minute. Apparently, Jesus is now walking with his men, and presumably walking with the crowd who came the night before. And on the other hand, there is another large crowd of pilgrims who would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. I was kind of reviewing my notes this morning, and when I kind of read that paragraph, I thought, I better define pilgrims, or a lot of you are going to get the idea, the guys wearing, you know, black coats and the funny black hat trying to sell people turkeys. That's not who we're talking about. Pilgrims were people who left their homes, no matter where they lived, Jewish people who left their homes in obedience to the law of Moses that said on three particular feasts, Passover being one of them, which is what's happening now, you have to leave your home. All the males in Israel who were able to travel must come to Jerusalem to worship and to be a part of the feast. It was a prescribed vacation, literally. It was time to come and sing and dance and eat and rejoice. In fact, the law said that if you lived so far away that you couldn't bring your tithe with you because it would be too cumbersome, then just sell it all and bring the money and enjoy the time here and participating in the feasts and the sacrifices and everything. It was an extended vacation. And these people who left their homes and they would come three times a year, they were called pilgrims because they left their home and they traveled to someplace else. And here they were, this crowd of pilgrims, a growing crowd of people. And considering the fact that the population of Jerusalem in the day was approximately 100,000, people who lived there all year long, and considering the number of pilgrims who would typically come to the feast being several times the number of the people who lived there, and we're talking about a large crowd, they all came to be at the feast at the Jewish capital. You start adding that up, and we're numbering close to 1 million people. And I'm not saying they're all coming out to see Jesus, but let's say 1/10 of 1 million people went out to see Jesus. This is a big crowd. And there are actually two crowds here. One is coming out of Bethany following Jesus, and probably the whole village and all the people who came down the night before are now going back with him over the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and then there's this crowd of pilgrims who had heard about Jesus, and they're coming down from the city of Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley, and they're about to meet. And Jesus is right in the middle of them. In any case, this seems to be the scene that John is laying down here. One crowd is kind of going up to Jerusalem, one crowd is coming down to meet Jesus. It's interesting to note here that the phrase, went to meet him. If you're studying the Bible, studying this scripture, you're probably not going to focus on that. You're looking for key terms. That one's not going to jump out at you. But it is interesting that that phrase, went to meet him, it's really unusual. In fact, it's the only place we find it in the New Testament. It's the only place in the New Testament we find that phrase, went to meet him. However, it's not unusual in classical Greek, especially relative to the Greeks, when their main generals or their king came back after warfare victorious to the city. This phrase was used again and again and again when they heard that the general or the king was coming back home. The people went to meet him. I can't pronounce it all in the Greek, but this is a very special, very specific phrase that's being used here. And it gives us a hint at what's going on. John is choosing terms that point to Jesus, the king. The king is coming to the city. Now, the two crowds literally surrounded Jesus. Matthew and Mark write that there were many people in front of Jesus and many people behind Jesus. Something fantastic is happening here. Something fantastic is happening, and we know it's important because of the unusual nature of how this is presented to us in the Word of God. And by that I mean, this is a rare example of where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospel writers, record this event. Something's going on here. Mark 21, Matthew 21, Mark 1, Luke 19, and here in John 12. And several unique things occur in this narrative that deserve special attention. First, the people begin peeling palm fronds from the tree. Not probably palm branches. Maybe they broke off branches so they could get to the fronds. But the fronds were the stems, the green, long, leafy material. And and they would peel them off of the trees, and they started waving them at Jesus as he's coming. That sounded a little unusual. Anybody ever wave a palm frond at you to welcome you home? It seems a bit unusual, doesn't it? But history tells us the waving of palm fronds had become common in the national celebrations in Israel. It's mentioned back in Leviticus 23. And by the intertestamental period, the period like after Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and before Matthew, there was that 400 years, we call that the intertestamental period, the palm fronds have become a national symbol during that period of time. They appear in the coins that the Jewish nationalists produced during the war against the Romans after Jesus' death. This is 66 through 70. And if you know anything about Israel's history, 70 AD is the time that General Titus of Rome came and he sacked Jerusalem and destroyed it and destroyed the temple. The reason there's no temple there today is because of what the Roman army did in 70 AD, between 66 and 70 AD. And in the meantime, these nationalists were printing their own money. They were minting their own money. And on it, they put these palm fronds, declaring that they are a powerful and victorious nation. But used on this occasion, knowing the history of when it was used elsewhere, it seems clear that what the people are really doing here is that they're deliberately demonstrating their belief that Israel's Messiah has come. He's here. He's just outside the city. Second, the huge crowds began shouting something. Hosanna! Hosanna! And can you imagine? Let's say there are 10,000 of them. Okay? And all of them are shouting. They're all saying the same thing, or at least a huge proportion of them are. Hosanna! Hosanna! Now, that's not a common word for us, right? I mean, what is Hosanna? Hosanna is actually a transliteration. That means if you read it in one language, you read it in another language, it sounds the same. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And it means this: save us! Deliver us! Hosanna! Hosanna! And the Jews commonly use this word in their worship, because they were always looking for the Christ. They were always looking for the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. In fact, the Jews commonly used this word in their worship at the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and the Feast of Passover, the three main feasts that everyone was supposed to come to. It was part of what was known as the Hallel, which was a series of psalms, specifically Psalm 113 through 118. And that's why I read at the beginning of the service Psalm 115, which is right in the middle of that. It's part of the Hallel. And the psalms were not something that was read. The psalms were something that were sung. These were songs. That's what the word psalms means. This was their psalter. This was their hymn book, the psalms. And so they had this all-male choir of priests who would stand just outside the city, facing down to the Kidron Valley, where people would come up to Jerusalem for their worship, and they would sing the Hallel. And part of it was where they would sing Hosanna. And when they got to the part where they sang Hosanna, all the males, all the men and the boys would have these kind of bouquet of a combination of willow and myrtle and palm branches. And whenever the choir reached to the part, when they came to singing Hosanna, save us, deliver us, everybody would wave their palm branches. It must have been an incredible sight. And it must have had a lot of bare trees. Beloved, there can be no mistake here. This was a massive public demonstration that the people believed Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He was being hailed as king. And Matthew makes this even clearer when he records that they also called him the Son of David. And Matthew would do that because, remember Matthew chapter 1. Now, how many of you have ever memorized Matthew chapter 1? Anybody? or any verse in Matthew chapter 1. Usually not, because it's genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. I knew a teenager once who said he memorized it by accident. And I thought he was kidding. And I said, well, go ahead and quote it for me. And it took him about 10 minutes, but he quoted the entire genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Matthew's point in that, in part, was to demonstrate that Jesus was a descendant of David, the king. Why? Because you can't be king if you're not a descendant of David. And so the people in Matthew's version of this story, the people were also shouting, Son of David, Son of the King. He's worthy of the throne. Third, notice how they cry out, verse 13. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, all of this is all happening at once. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, deliver us. And you have the waving of the palm branches. You have, save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. People are shouting and screaming, and the choir is singing, and the branches are waving. It's magnificent. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a clear reference to the Messiah. A clear reference. In Jesus' day, this was another technical phrase. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Messiah. In fact, the phrase he who comes is kind of the operative phrase here. It's the core of the statement, he who comes. And it kind of reminds us, we see this in several places. We see it in John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist is in jail. He's about ready to lose his head. And he sends his disciples and he says, go to Jesus and ask him a question. You remember what the question was? Here was the question. I wrote it down to get it right. He says, Jesus, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? That wasn't code. That was clearly stating in technical terms his question, are you the Messiah? Are you the King of Israel? And you remember how Jesus responded. Go back and tell John, Jesus' cousin, the blind see, the lame walk, the dumb speak, the dead are raised from the grave. Answer, yes. I am the one who was to come. And you remember in one chapter earlier here in John chapter 11, where Jesus comes after 4 days of Lazarus being in the tomb, and Martha comes out and they have that little dialogue about, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, but he will be raised, he will rise again. And Martha says, look, I understand that he will be raised again in the eschaton, in the end, at the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. And he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet he will live. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he says, do you believe this? Remember that? And here is her answer. Martha said, yes, you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She knew the code. She knew the technical phrase. He who comes into the world is the Messiah. Now, you came into the world, right? How many of you came into the world? Some of you didn't raise your hands. That's scary. But you didn't come into the world like Jesus came into the world. Yes, he was born of a woman, but he was God. He had to leave his home outside the world before he could come into the world. He's God. He's Messiah. He is King. And so the term coming one and the Messiah and the Christ are often used simultaneously in the Gospel of John. Jesus was indeed the one who was to come, the Messiah, the Christ, even the King of Israel. Fourth, while all the people are shouting and the choir is singing and the palm branches are waving, Jesus does something that we might find unique and unexpected. He climbs onto a donkey. Now, why did he do that? He climbs onto a donkey. I mean, this is not a long walk. So it's 2 miles from the gate into Jerusalem, from there to Bethany, 2 miles. And Jesus was known to walk 20 miles or more in a single day, no problem. But here he climbs on a donkey. It seems here that there just kind of happened to be a donkey standing there and Jesus gets on it. Because John doesn't tell us much. But remember, we've seen this before. John, there's many hints throughout the Gospel of John. This was the last of the four Gospels, and John throughout assumes that you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the interesting thing about that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke give accounts, more thorough accounting of what happened in the procurement of the donkey. And let me just give the story. I read all three of them day before yesterday, and they're almost exactly the same. And here's what happened. Before any of the shouting and singing began, Jesus told two of his disciples, go into probably Bethphage, which is just another little hamlet there. And when you enter the town, you will find a donkey tied to a post with her colt. In other words, with her baby donkey. And go to where the donkey is and untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone says to you, what are you doing with that donkey? You say these words, the Lord is in need of it. And he will let you come. This is one of those amazing stories of Jesus' sovereign plan being executed exactly as he had planned it. So the disciples go, two of the disciples, and they get into the little village, and sure enough, tied to a post is this donkey and her colt. And they go and untie it, and sure enough, a man comes out and says, hey, what are you doing with my donkeys? And they said, the Lord has need of it? And he said, oh, well, in that case, take them. And they did. Do you realize there were two donkeys? One of them was the mother, one of them was the colt. The young donkey. This was the donkey that Jesus rode. The baby donkey. The one that I think it's Matthew says, the donkey that no one had yet ridden. Why did he insist on riding a donkey? Why was it important in this moment? This moment that's so important that all four gospel writers record it. Why did he have to ride on a donkey? And the answer is because 500 years earlier, one of God's prophets said this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Is that happening? That's what was happening. This great rejoicing celebrations, the choir, the singing, the shouting, the waving of the palm branches. And now this, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and what? Mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. The foal of a donkey. So here come the two disciples. They got the mother donkey and they got the baby donkey and they bring him to Jesus. They don't know what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus says, here, hold mom. So baby donkey doesn't get all excited and starts kicking or whatever. And he climbs. I mean, have you ever seen somebody riding on a colt of a donkey? It's kind of a humorous thing because their feet hardly get off the ground. It's not like they're trying to get up above everybody. Jesus getting on the donkey probably would have gone a little lower. And so here he is riding on this colt of a donkey. Why? Because that's what God said the Messiah would do. And here he is. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey to symbolize a a conception of messiahship that is very different than what the crowds were thinking. They were hailing him as the messianic king. They viewed him as the conquering monarch. But he came as the Prince of Peace. Jerusalem, Jeru-Salem. Salem means peace. It's the city of peace. And the Prince of Peace is entering her on a donkey. He did not come into Jerusalem on a war horse like a king or a general, and not even on a donkey, but on a baby donkey, one upon whom no one had yet ridden. It must have been a glorious thing. The people would have understood this. They would have understood this. They were looking for the Messiah. Everybody understood what was happening here. The palm branches, the donkey, all of it in coordination with what the choir was singing, and Hosanna, and save us, rescue us. King of, or son of David, king of Israel. Everybody knew what was happening here. And it was going exactly as planned. It must have been glorious. Thousands upon thousands of people clapping and shouting, Hosanna, palm branches, choir, all of it. Luke tells us, Luke 19, that the people were even taking off their coats and laying them on the ground in front of the donkey, kind of like rolling out the red carpet for the king. And the whole crowd was praising God with a loud voice for all the miracles that he had done. This was astonishing. This was an astonishing moment. It was the absolute high point of Jesus' public ministry. This was it. And what is most astonishing to me as I studied this out this week is this. There were other times when the people wanted to make him king. And he said, forget about it. I'm not here to be your king. And you remember John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000 just before he declares that he's the bread of life. And at the end of that, the people were so excited. Probably 5,000, in fact, the text says 5,000 men, probably 20,000 or more people there, include women and children. He feeds them all from a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. And you know what they're thinking? It's got to be the Messiah. And the text says they intended to take him by force to make him king. And so what does Jesus do? He knows that they're going to do that. And so he puts his men in the boat because he knows they will be on the people's side. They want him to be king too. They keep asking him, is it now you're going to set up your kingdom? Is it now you're going to set up your kingdom? And you remember Peter and John's mother comes to Jesus and says, won't you let my son sit on your right hand and your left hand near your throne when your kingdom comes? They didn't get it. So Jesus puts them in the boat. He tells the crowd to forget about it. You're not making me king. And he goes on to the mountain alone to pray. No, I'm not going to be your king. But here they're rolling out the red carpet. They're singing his praises. They're waving palm branches. He gets up on the donkey as if to say, you want me to be king? I accept. I am your king. The praises that you are singing are worthy. I am worthy of your worship. Yes, sing and praise because your Messiah is coming. And I am he. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. I am your God. This was an astonishing moment. This was an astonishing moment. And even though before, you know, you got thinking about why. Why did he say no before and he accepts their worship now? Their declaration that he's the Messiah. And there is one answer to that. His hour had come. His hour had come. Now he was an active participant in the spontaneous reception of the king. In fact, Jesus makes that abundantly clear, because in the midst of all of this singing and shouting and waving and donkey riding and the Pharisees come running down the hill, you know, and they find Jesus and they approach him, and it must have been deafening, but they get up close and they say this to him, "Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Get control of this. We all know that you're not the Messiah. Rabbi, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus responds, "I tell you, if these all become silent, the rocks will begin crying out." Yes, Jesus was accepting their praise and their honor and their worship, because he is indeed their king. Their king and ours. He's king. And so we've seen the king's conflicting attention, the king's spontaneous reception. Number three, the disciples' temporary confusion. They didn't know what to make of this. Watch this. Verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." Now, it's interesting to me that the person who wrote that is John the Apostle, who was one of the disciples who was there. John is confessing in Holy Scripture, none of us understood what was happening. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in the position of the disciples. Now, Jesus keeps telling them. They keep asking, "Are you going to set up your kingdom now? I mean, you're obviously the Messiah. You're going to set up your kingdom now? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now?" And he keeps saying, "Listen, just pay attention to other things. We're not doing that now. When it happens, I'll tell you. But no. In fact, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And you know what they heard him say? They heard him say something like this. "Listen, wah, 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 wah." They don't have any idea what he's saying. "What do you mean you're going to die? The Messiah's not supposed to die. He's supposed to deliver us. Hosanna, remember? I'm going to die." And they're confused. And Mary anoints him with the perfume. And Jesus says, "Leave her alone. It's for my burial." "What? Your burial?" And then the next morning, they go, "Not burial." Now everybody's shouting, "It's the kingdom, and you're accepting it. Jesus, we are really confused. Are you living? Are you dying? Are you going to reign? Are you going to the grave? What in the world is going on?" And John is saying, "I was there, and I was confused. How do you make heads or tail of this?" He didn't realize that all of this had been predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament. They were confused. Here in verse 16, I'm sorry, in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, Jesus will say to his disciples, and when he leaves, he will send them the Holy Spirit, who will guide them into what? All truth. And in another place he says, "And that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will remind you of these things." He understood that they didn't understand. And he understood that it wasn't time for them to understand, but after he would be glorified, after the resurrection and the ascension, when the Holy Spirit would come, they would get it. They would get it. And that's what John said. "These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that all of these things were written of him." Now, this is John chapter 12. Flip just, I don't know, 8 or 10 pages to the right and go to the book of Acts chapter 1. And here we have the sequence is Jesus meets them at the designated place, and he talks with them, and then there's the ascension, and he goes up into the sky, and the angels appear and tell him Jesus is one day he's going to come back just as you've seen him go. They go back to the upper room. There's about 110 people there. And about 120 people there, according to verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. Now, here's the issue they're dealing with. What do we do about Judas? He's gone. There's supposed to be 12 of us. And so Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, and said, "Brethren," watch this, "the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." What's he doing? Suddenly, he understands his Bible. All the things that Jesus did, now it all fits. It's like the Bible came alive to him. The Old Testament came alive to him. Watch this. Chapter 2, verse 14. Here's Peter. This is at Pentecost, and he's preaching to the crowds who are coming, and they're saying, "What was that loud noise? And are you drunk?" Because they were speaking in different languages. And Peter says, verse 15, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." That's the 6, 7, 8, 9. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And verse 16, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Now he understands Joel for the first time in his life. And when he gets to verse 25, now he's quoting out of Psalm 16. He understands Psalm 16 for the first time in his life. Verse 34, now he understands Psalm 10. And you go through the book of Acts and you suddenly realize that the disciples just almost out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit comes and they get it. They finally understand their Bible. And they look back on this day, and John says, "We didn't understand then, but we know now that the things that the Old Testament prophets said about the Christ was being perfectly and systematically fulfilled, just as God had said." It's amazing. This is what John is talking about. And it's so important for us to understand. Beloved, we do understand something about Jesus fulfilling the office of a prophet, right? And we see him teaching. He's the prophet teacher. He spoke the word of God to people. And we understand that he fulfilled the office of priest. We love that doctrine. He's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, because he offered himself as the Lamb of God slain for the world. He's the great high priest that Hebrews speaks of. But how well do we understand that Jesus also came to fulfill his office as king? He's king. Jesus isn't just Savior. He is ruler. He is the one and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is king. Consider this. You remember at the beginning of the gospel narratives, the scene is Jerusalem. This Persian caravan comes to town. These three kings or magi, they come into town, and it freaks everybody out. Nobody, why are they here? Are they declaring war on us? Are they taking over? What? Herod is nervous and he comes out and he greets these men and he says, "You know, why are you here?" And they have a question. They're not being hostile. They just have a question. Where is he who is born what? King of the Jews. And they're really upset here. King? There's a king? When they finally found him, they presented him with gifts that were worthy of a king. They knew. They saw his star in the east, and they come to worship him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we start meeting the disciples, right? We're introduced to Nathanael. Nathanael comes, and Jesus says to him as he's walking, "Now there is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael's like, "You know me?" He said, "Of course I know you. I saw you under the fig tree when your brother came to tell you to come and see me." And here's what Philip says. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "Are you impressed with that? I tell you, you cannot imagine what you are going to see following me." At the end of the gospel, John 18, verse 36, Pilate will ask Jesus if he's king. And they have a little dialogue there, and I won't quote all of it, but Jesus eventually gets around to saying this, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingship was of this world, my servants would fight so that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." He is king. And throughout the narrative of the crucifixion, you remember how John presents it? He focuses in on the reality that as they were abusing him, they abused him in such a way that mocked his kingship. They wrapped him in a purple robe. You remember that? As if he was king. They made for him a crown, except it was weaved out of these gigantic thorns. And they put it on his head and they beat him and they mocked him verbally as king. And when all of that was over, they nailed him to a cross on Golgotha. And Pilate, just as a final touch, came up with a placard. And it read this: "This is Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." And he had no idea that what he was saying was absolutely true. Absolutely true. Ironically, this is exactly who Jesus is. It's exactly who he is. He is king. You remember when God sent John the Baptist? He sent John ahead of Jesus to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And much of Jesus' teaching was about the kingdom of God. You remember, the kingdom of God is like, it's like a mustard seed. It just seems so insignificant, but it's going to grow into this thing, and birds are going to come and nest in it. And he's saying that my kingdom is going to grow and all the nations will come and find their home here. And the kingdom of God is like leaven. And you just put a little bit in your dough and it just takes over. And he keeps repeating, "The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like." What's he talking about? He's talking about his rule and the experience of the people who live as subjects of Jesus the King. His rule, his reign, his authority, his kingship. It's not about geography. It's not about a particular place that you could call a kingdom, but rather a people who are following the rule, the authority, the sovereign instructions of their ruler, their sovereign, their king. And Jesus preached a gospel. You know what it was called in the Gospels? It's called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. The Jewish leaders wanted a political leader who would deliver them from Rome. But Jesus came to bring his spiritual rule to the hearts of all who would believe. This doesn't deny the reality that one day he will have a literal kingdom. I think Revelation seems very clear. A normal hermeneutic would lead you to believe that Revelation 20 is pointing to a real millennial kingdom. In any case, this affirms that Jesus was gathering to himself a host of people who willingly and gratefully and joyfully submit to his rule over their lives. It's people like you and me who say, "God, all I know to do is mess my life up, and I've done a pretty good job of that. I need you, rule me. Take me. I am yours. All of my sin, forgive me. I'm not worthy to be part of your kingdom, but if you'll have me, I'll be yours." One author put it like this. I love this. "It is the gospel, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, that every penitent and believing soul is immediately and without any delay whatever taken into the favor of God." As soon as the submissive spirit of the man says, "Father, I have sinned," so soon is grace bestowed. So soon is the name entered into the roll of the heavenly citizenship. And that's how we become citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Beloved, yes, he is Savior. Yes, he is prophet. We love those doctrines. We love that teaching. But he is king. And that means he has authority to do everything that he's supposed to do as prophet and as Savior. And you know what that means for you, beloved? I don't know who you are if you're visiting here today. But I suspect you bring a history. You bring things about which you are ashamed. And some of you hearing my voice right now may wonder, would God ever accept me? Would God ever accept me? And the answer is, he is king. He has the authority to accept whoever he will. And he has promised he will accept you. And anyone who comes to him will not be cast out. In fact, he pleads, "Come, all of you who are weary and are burdened down with a heavy load, and I will give you" what? Rest. Why? Because he has the authority to do so. And you remember the Great Commission? "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always." That's the Great Commission, right? That's only part of the Great Commission. The first part is this. Before saying, "As you go, make disciples, teach everyone to obey everything that I've commanded you," that's king language, but he starts off by saying this: "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of your king." It's everywhere. It's just one of these doctrines that once you understand it, once you see it, you don't have to understand it too deeply. Once you see it, you'll see it everywhere in Scripture. When you see words like rule, authority, sovereignty, this is king language. This is king language. When you read the New Testament, you learn that Jesus is authority over everything. There was a point in the Gospels where the apostles ask a really pertinent question. It was the day they were on the sea, and Jesus was exhausted, and he's kind of in the back of their little boat. I've been on one of these little boats, not there, but in Haiti, one of these, you know, you see them sometimes on the news when the Coast Guard is rescuing one of those little boats with the patchwork quilt sail, and you think, oh my goodness, did somebody actually get in that? Yeah, people do, and I did once, and the idea of sleeping in one of those things in a storm is unfathomable to me, but Jesus was asleep. He didn't have anything to fear. He was God. But everybody else in the boat was bailing and crying out, and they're scared, and they go back and they accuse Jesus. "Jesus, don't you care that we are drowning?" They had to wake him up to ask him that. And he gets up, and he stands there. I suppose he grabs the mast of the boat to steady himself, and he looks out at the storm, and he says, "Peace, be quiet." And like glass, the sea calms, the wind stops. And the disciples ask this question: "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Answer, he is king. He's Lord. He's the one and only sovereign. He is your God. And he loves you. It's amazing, isn't it? I hope the reason that you come on Sunday mornings is to be amazed at him. The disciples didn't understand it all at the time, but after the resurrection, they got it. got it. They understood. The question is this. Do we get it? Do we understand that Jesus is King? He is not just Savior. Praise God that that's true. He's not just Savior, however. He is also your ruler. He's your King. And as Nebuchadnezzar says, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of earth, and no one can say to him, what have you done? He is the only sovereign. He is Lord. Do we get the fact that he isn't just Savior? He is ruler. He is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords? Now, I know time is just about up, but one more thing. We've seen the king's conflicting attention, the king's spontaneous reception, the disciples' temporary confusion, and here, lastly, and briefly, the priest's ironic declaration. Look at verses 17 through 19. I'll just read these quickly. So, verse 17, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign or this miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. So, the Pharisees said to one another, see, you see that you are not doing any good. They were saying this to one another. You're not doing any good. I'm not doing any good. We're not making any progress against Jesus here. The more we try, the more he succeeds. The more we fail. You see that we are not doing anything good. Look, the whole world is gone after him. And here's the irony. I think John puts that there because it was absolutely true, as if God was causing the Pharisees to do another one of these unintentional prophecies. This is what Jesus had said all the way through. The kingdom of God is like this little thing that's going to grow big and take over. And I am King. I am Lord. Don't you see? We're not getting anywhere. The word world here is great. Cosmos. The whole cosmos is going after him. And if there's any doubt that that's the case, look at the next verses, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Why did John include that? Because of the irony here. The Pharisees are saying, the whole world is going after him as a complaint. And John is saying, absolutely the whole world. Not just a world of Jews, but a world of Gentiles. Bring in the Greeks. And here they are, and nothing is even said about them, and Jesus doesn't even answer them. They just appear. And John is telling us, the king is indeed doing what he intended. He's conquering the world. He's conquering the world by his grace and his mercy and his love. He is conquering it by his sovereign grace, mercy, and love. He is drawing to himself sinners from all over the world, from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. And no one can hold back his hand. Do you see, beloved, Jesus is King. And by the end of this week of the text here, by the end of the week, the Jews will successfully murder him by nailing him to the cross. But, Paul says, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, beloved, Jesus is far more glorious than we imagine. And one day, as we read in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And one day, we who belong to Christ will join that great multitude which no one can count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues. And standing before the throne, John says, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in our hands. Isn't that amazing? And they all cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Beloved, he is King. He is King. He is our blessed and only sovereign God. Listen, don't tell me that calling people to obedience to Jesus Christ is legalism. It is grace. It is glory. There's nothing we delight to do more than to relate to our King, to please him, to serve him, to obey him, to live for him. This is life. It is life. And so humbly making his way to the cross, Jesus is revealed to be the sovereign, victorious King. Father, we've read these things before, but I confess they haven't astonished me before, as they do now. And how do we offer you praise that you are due? Words creak and groan under the weight of your glory. And so we praise you, and we bless your name. You are our King. You are our Sovereign. You are our Ruler. We praise you that you're our Savior. We get that. But help us today to live for your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us to live in obedience to you for the joy of it and for the glory that your name is due. Praise you. Bless you. And Lord, all of it we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus.